James chapter 4, we've been talking about this subject of the humble Christian, and we're being reminded of Mark's humility. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to the God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege of studying the marks of humility. It is important that we learn these marks. And of course, as we identify with humility in our hearts and what that is, I pray that You'll help us to see that humility is what prepares for discipleship. And as our text reminds us, we dare not be double-minded. We dare not be caught in a betwixt two. We dare not try to serve two masters. So I pray that You'll teach us this morning about what real discipleship looks like and how it is that we need to be completely sold to serve our God instead of serving ourselves. Guide us, Father, with great wisdom, with Your illumination as we study the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is one of wonderful truths that are poignant and precise, and yet they cover a lot of territory, a lot of ground. And it is not unusual then that we must take some time and understand what double-mindedness looks like. In our text, as we get to verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I hope that you have found yourself wondering about that and thinking about that in these last couple of weeks. Has it been recurring to you to think in your heart of hearts as you're driving down the road or at work or at home or at school or wherever you are, how do I draw near to God? I want Him to draw near to me. How do I do that? I hope it has. I hope it's come back to you, and I encourage you to make it a point to think that thought in the week ahead, because we're going to talk about the subject of discipleship in the context of what He's giving in the next words. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Certainly talking about unregenerate hearts needing to be washed, needing to seek to set themselves as if they are ready to serve or trust Christ. There's a need for people to reform, no question about it. It's not a bad thing to do better. It's not a bad thing to be moral or to be just. It's an important thing because God does require that. If there is a reason for the God's judgment in the Great White Throne Judgment of pulling out the books, the Great White Throne Judgment is not for believers. Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment of those who have never trusted Christ, are doomed to eternity in hell away from God, and yet the books are open. Why? Because they're a book of records of what did they do in their life, and what did they believe, and how did they obey what they knew. In other words, there's going to be a valuation or a gradation of punishment in hell based upon whether a person was good or not. So it is important to be good whether you're saved or not. Of course. We want a moral and just society. You want good neighbors. But don't confuse that with regeneration. So the first phrase is the call to the whole world. The second phrase seems to be a call to those who have trusted Christ, who are halting between two opinions. And so he says very, very specifically, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, somebody is caught between two opinions. He's got two brains, two thoughts. He's got one that says, I want to serve God, and the other one seems to say, I want to serve me. We're all there. We all have these. We all have the old flesh that's been crucified, and yet it's got that weak little voice. If you've trusted Christ, it's got that weak little voice and says, you need to obey me. You need to serve me. And the Christian is freed to say no, whereas the unsaved person can't say no, because all he is flesh. He has no spiritual life. The believer is the one who has the choice of saying no to sin and to self and to the flesh and says yes to serve God. We are freed. We have been ransomed. We've been redeemed. So the question is, who are we serving? And this is why there's a need to purify our hearts, Christians. If you know Christ as your Savior, have a pure heart. cleanse your heart from double-mindedness. It's very hard to know exactly how to identify what double-mindedness looks like, but we all have it, so it's good for us to study in Scripture what God says. And so we began doing that last week with that concept of looking at discipleship. We're going to spend the time again looking at discipleship with our Lord's teaching. What better teacher is there than our Lord when He's not only calling disciples, but He's challenging disciples and He's defining disciples? And we're going to find that a true disciple can't find room for double-mindedness. Double-mindedness creates some interesting things. It creates an instability, doesn't it? If you have two minds, two voices calling you one way or another, you don't know which way to go. Did you ever watch a little child trying to figure out what they want to do next? It's kind of like Christmas time. You give a little child a lot of stuff at Christmas time, and they don't know what to play with next. They've undone this package, and you give them another package, well, we put this aside and go for this one. And then they get this next package, and they go for that one, and they leave those other two behind. And pretty soon, the proud parents are realizing that, you know, we should have just given them the box. He's playing with that so much more. And, you know, there are some kids that get so worn out because they've gotten so many things because they're multiplicity-minded. They're bored. It leads to all kinds of discouraging things. Did you ever watch someone driving down the road who didn't know where they were supposed to be going? And you're behind them and you know where you want to go, but they don't know where they want to go. And so they're very tentative with the gas and with the brake and the gas and the brake. And they pull over to this side and pull over to that side. And you're saying, will you make up your mind? Christianity can be a lot like that. There can be Christians who one day are cold, another day are hot about things. There are Christians who want to serve God, and so Sundays are all great and prim and proper. And the rest of the week they don't look at all like a believer. That's a double-minded person. There is not a single allegiance. There's not a single thing that drives their heart. So the problem of double-mindedness is it leads to instability. Another thought with this word is it means to be double-minded or divided in interest. Divided in interest. Or fickleness. You know, you can trust someone today, but you may not be able to trust them tomorrow. In other words, how you have depended upon them in along the line, as you've become accustomed to depend upon them, they can become fickle if they're double-minded. They're not sure. And believers, every one of us has been there. Every one of us. Think about patriotism. You can grow hot and cold in patriotism. Think about your job. You can grow hot and cold in your job. This is a very natural, normal human activity. But when you put it into the spiritual life and put it into the spiritual atmosphere and the spiritual context, fickleness, double-mindedness lets people down because there's not a dependability. There is not an allegiance to Christ that makes you dependable. In other words, it becomes a major problem. So what I want to do today is give you a distinction between double-mindedness and what God calls discipleship. Discipleship has no room for double-mindedness, which means that, believers, we need to revisit the subject daily and make a determination every day, am I a disciple of Christ? Because double-mindedness will always find its way in. Not because God changes. We change. Circumstances change. Challenges change. Difficulties are there. And so we tend to interact with our day sometimes with something less than a spiritual way of thinking. Let me take you to the book of Luke. We were there last time. Let me take you first to the text where we were last week and look at Luke 9 and identify, just to refresh your mind, some of the things we learned there. Because we're learning this today, principles of discipleship. There is a need for us to humbly accept the principles of discipleship. God determines who is a disciple, not us. God determines what a disciple looks like and what the purpose of a disciple is, not us. Like us walking into a teacher at the first day of school and saying, okay, teacher, here's the way it's going to go this year. This is what you're going to teach me, and this is how much homework I'm going to accept. And this is when there will be no tests. I want to have a break for a snack in the middle of the class. and I want to be able to skip a day or as many days as I want to. This is how the class is going to go. No student can do that, right? It just doesn't happen. Nor can we do this with God. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And as we shared with you before, each verse builds out of the next one. It's like pulling out a telescope. You know, you pull out the first rung, second rung, the third one. Each one comes out of the verse before it. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Decision. Needs to be a decision. Verse 24, which spills out of verse 23, "Whoever desires to serve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." There needs to be a denial of self. Verse 25, the next one that grows out of verse 24, "So what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost?" There needs to be a dedication to God only, instead of a dedication of self to other things. Verse 26, the final expansion of verse 23, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." And there we find determination. Decision, denial, dedication, and determination. There's a will of God in all of this. There is a determination of what life is. And the only way to make this passage make sense is to realize that this life is only the beginning. And the life that really matters is what happens when we enter into glory. That's what will make sense of all of this that we go through here today. Decision, denial, dedication, determination. There's this identity with Christ. There's this wanting to serve Him. There's the picking up of the cross. And there's following Him. Well, that's what we saw last week. These principles of discipleship. Humility, humbly accepting these principles. What is it to be a disciple? God determines what it is to be a disciple. We need to follow that. Second text that we want to take you to will take us through the idea of accepting the responsibility of discipleship. And for that, we want to take you to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke 14. Now, this is the parable that our Lord gives, where He's describing the Great Supper. It is a fascinating text. Very interesting text. From the standpoint of how things worked then. Have you, in our day and age, when we invite people to a meal, sometimes we let them know there's going to be a meal Sunday afternoon. Meet us at our house. And so, basically, that's it. You just simply say it. Or perhaps you just decide that you're going to go somewhere for dinner on a Sunday afternoon. And so you kind of get together, meet in the mind. Well, we'll meet you there. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. In their day, when you had a feast, it was a project. And so invitations would go out way ahead of time. Think of the story of Esther. When Esther provided a feast for the king and for his people. You remember that way ahead of time, she let them know there was going to be a feast, a dinner at her house. After that, there was another invitation that went out as they were ready for the day. That was historically what they would do. So you had plenty of notice, plenty of information. And you know, if you got the first notice and you let her know what you're going to do, come or not come, and you said you're going to come, and you got the second notice and said, "I can't make it." That was a supreme insult. You just did not do that in their day. So our Lord is giving information about people who have received an invitation, they're invited, they get the second invitation, and they say no. And He's alluding to discipleship. In other words, you trust Christ as your Savior, and you say, "You are the Lord of my life." Second invitation comes out and says, "I want you to be my disciple," and you say no. It's an insult, is what He's instructing us about in our text of Scripture. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. "Now, one of those who sat at the table with Him heard these things. He said to Him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And our Lord turns to him and has the parable to share. 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." So first invitation, second invitation, it's time to serve, time to come and be served. and to enjoy this fellowship. Verse 18, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. This is where the insult begins to come and come out of the story. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. There was a preacher years ago, Dr. Ken Brown, who gave something of an outline in this text of Scripture. And he said, this first guy is Farmer Frank. Farmer Frank. Because he has bought this piece of ground. He wants to go investigate this piece of ground. And so he has decided that he can't make it to the meal. And so he asks to be excused. Farmer Frank gives this plausible, on the surface, excuse. I have bought a piece of ground. I must go see it or inspect it. Well, what person doesn't buy something without having already looked at it and inspected it and checked it out? In other words, if you are purchasing, if you're making an agreement, you're not going to simply just buy something and not know anything about it. Farmer Frank, which some Christians are like, come to the point in time in their life where they're being called upon to act as a disciple, and they say, wait a minute, here's my excuse. I have these other things that are calling for my attention. He's simply saying, I need to be caught up with these material things around me. I need to be caught up with what's important to me. I need to be caught up with my business, with my world. I need to make sure that I have this in order before I go out to this. The second person that comes up, as our Ken Brown said, was Business Bill, verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. In other words, the word test meant to test and approve. I want to be able to make sure that it was a good investment. And so Business Bill says, I've invested, and so I want to make sure this is good before I take care of this opportunity of coming and being with you. Still another, and this is the one he called Henpecked Henry. Still another said, I have married a wife. And therefore, I cannot come. So he uses his domestic situation as the circumstance. And, you know, here's my obligation. I'm obligated to my family, to this new wife, this new bride. I can't come. I need to be excused. You understand. So in other words, they had plenty of time of communicating their inability to come. But then the invitation comes at that moment in time, and they say no. Up until that point, yes, I'm good. Discipleship often looks that way in Christian life. We start off by saying, yeah, I'm ready to be a disciple. Sure, I can do it. Yes, Lord, I'll be your disciple. And then when the challenge comes, the double-mindedness steps in. We know we want to be a disciple, but then the opportunity is there to be a disciple. And we choose instead convenience, or we choose instead business, or we choose instead our possessions, or we choose instead some relationship that we all of a sudden are in, and so it's more important to us than our relationship with God. Do you see where double-mindedness is? Something has crept in, gotten in the way, and doesn't work. Now, you might say, well, what does this have to do with discipleship? It really encourages us as we move on to the rest of the text. Let me finish the parable with you and then show you the application. So that servant came and reported these things, verse 21, to the master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and lead in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, here are strong words, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and calculate the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? left after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, here's the conclusion, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There is this challenge. And you know, this does happen. Christians do start off with great intention, and we fail to identify what it is to be a servant, a disciple of the Lord. It does have a cost. It is not always convenient. Sometimes Christians change horses midstream. They say they're going to serve God, and all of a sudden they turn and say, I can't. I've got this other obligation. We become those who don't carry our own word. We're not men of our word then. Our challenge to discipleship is to count the cost first as best as we can. The ability to be able to say, what is God requiring of me? And to make some decisions. Now, it is interesting, and this will have a bearing on the last text we'll turn to. When you look at his statement in verse 26, it does seem strange. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is the Lord saying? Are we supposed to deny all family identity? Are we supposed to somehow become callous and uncaring for others? What is he saying? Literally, what he's saying is what was very understood in their day, and maybe very well understood by us as well. There were certain expectations of society about how you cared for your mother and your father, your family members, you know, how you interrelated, how you related to people. And you know, there are expectations of you and I in our society today, especially when you're in a community that doesn't change much and you have relatives all around and everybody knows everybody else and everybody else's business. And it becomes really one of the most courageous things to do for a Christian and for you, is for you to stand up and say, I love God so much, I cannot do this expectation that my family has of me because my relationship with God is so important to me that what I'm being asked of violates His will. Now, does that say you hate your wife? No. But there may be times where you need to say, I need to walk with God in this. And so I believe this is what God wants of my heart. In other words, your devotion for God is so strong and so great, every other relationship in your life pales in comparison to it. Do you love God that much? Now, your wife, your bride, will benefit from that kind of love for the Lord. Your family will benefit. Your relatives, your extended family will benefit from that strong love for the Lord, but they may not understand it. There may be times where you have to make a moral choice when there is a marriage that you can't support, you can't agree with. There may be a moral choice where there are certain behaviors that you can't abide, and you need to draw the line and say, my discipleship for the Lord, my definition and my illustration of who He is to a lost world is so important to me, I cannot put myself in that compromising position. Why? Because your love for God is so important to you that all other relationships pale in comparison. You may find in high school that you have to make choices of friends, and they're all going to have expectations of how you behave towards them. But you know what? Who do you love first? It has got to be the Lord. And you let down those ones who want to be friends if you don't make a distinction in your life and stand for Christ and you don't become a testimony. If the salt loses its savor, what's its purpose? Believers, do you understand the challenge of discipleship? When you first got saved, you wouldn't see that. As a matter of fact, you're thinking when you first get saved, hey, I want to tell everybody about the salvation that God gives. I want to tell everybody about eternal life. And you call them up and you tell them what happened in your life and they say, what is wrong with you? and you didn't expect discipleship would cost something. You couldn't have imagined the cost at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, at weddings, at funerals, at all of the other things that make a distinction and draw a division between you and those who are family members. Do you understand that there is a cost to discipleship? And you know, sometimes the most courageous ones are the ones that live among their relatives and friends who knew all about him before salvation. And they continue to bring it up. I tell you, that is courage to not be double-minded in those times when there are expectations placed upon you simply because that's the way everybody does things. Discipleship has a cost. And you don't start off with discipleship like the man who says, I want to build the tower, and you don't realize that it's going to cost you more than you thought it would. Or you're leading a battle and you're going to war, onward Christian soldiers, and you don't realize that you don't have what you need to finish the task. Double-mindedness will get us, even well-meaning Christians. Discipleship. Discipleship is one where we must humbly accept the principles that God gives. We must humbly yield as well to the responsibilities of that discipleship. I'm not saying husbands to hate your wives. I'm not saying kids reject your parents. I am saying that they may feel rejected if you are loving God so much that you are not following up with their simple expectations that would be going counter to what God expects. Do not use this, kids, as an excuse either. You cannot use this as an excuse and say, I've got to love God, Dad and Mom. You better make sure it's what God commands. Same thing is true with our relationships with our relatives. It's an interesting text. Let me take you to the last text of Scripture and build on this a bit, because on one hand, we've looked at these people who have been invited, and they should have known better, and they didn't count the cost, and they turn away. There is another text in Luke chapter 9, which takes us back to our text where we were just before. Look at towards verse 57. And here's where the Lord begins to call individuals, and they give their explanations as to what they're just not ready. You know, up until this point, we've been looking at God's description of discipleship. Then we looked at those who were invited, and they came up with an excuse. But what about those who just say, well, I'm not sure. I'm trying to count the cost, and I'm not quite ready. Verse 57, counting the cost of discipleship. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's noble. That sounds great. And you know, we probably all have said that. Look what happens. Our Lord gives him something discouraging. And you know, most of the time, this is not how you grow a business, is it, with what our Lord says. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's the cost. What's he asking of the person? Well, he's saying it's not going to be very convenient, and I need you to be flexible. It's not going to be convenient. It's never convenient to be a disciple of Christ. But what the need is for God to work in our hearts is flexibility. Be flexible. God will provide. But don't expect it to be the way you normally assume provision will be. Discipleship means being flexible. Verse 59, another guy. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It sounds like a very respectful thing to do. Problem is, the father wasn't dead yet. Otherwise, this guy would be in mourning. He wasn't dead yet. He said, Lord, later. I'll do it later when my other obligations are done. Then I'll be a disciple. Let me first go and bury my father. Obey authority. Be responsive to authority, right? But authority of God comes first, doesn't it? You will have the opportunity of burying your father. But don't wait. Don't wait for that day. The issue is, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. That time will come to be honoring to your parents. But right now, there is a call upon you. The days are limited and short. I find myself telling my kids often, when they're kind of wanting that extra few moments in bed, you know what? You're burning daylight. To a Scotsman, that's a terrible thing to do. anything that's free, you don't want to give up. Don't burn daylight. You got sunlight coming down out there and you're sleeping. Don't burn the daylight. You know, in reality, God's saying you got this much time in your life, children of God. Don't burn daylight. There's opportunity. And when you sit and wait and say later, tomorrow, you're rejecting the very simple principle of discipleship. And that is first things first. What does God call us to be? How do we define our life? Does the gospel define us or does everything else? What does God say that we need to be and do? Verse 60 or verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. That sounds like a noble thing, you know, saying goodbye. Before I follow you, Lord, I'll catch up with you. Where are you going to be next week? It's not like this nebulous thing, let me wait till my father dies. Just let me get back there and say goodbye. It's actually a word. It's not just farewell. But it's the idea of a detachment. You know, you have two sets of military units. And they split up and go their separate ways. It's the idea of a splitting, a detaching, a removal, a separation. They're detaching from one another. He says, first, let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. Let me detach from them. Let me finish what I need to do there. And here's what the Lord says. You know, you've got a pull going on here, and I'm pulling you this way. The Lord says in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Fit to work in the field when it's seasonable. Fit as being well placed or adapted to the kingdom of God. In other words, when you start plowing and you look back, what happens to the furrow? It's going to start to wobble. It goes along any which way. If you ever cut the grass with a push mower and you bend down to pick up a stick as you walk along and you toss it, and then you look at your cut, it's not going to be straight. So the Lord is telling us that there is a need for us to keep our eye on the goal and not have that this detaching happening where you're letting go or you're trying to maneuver away. It doesn't work that way. Double-mindedness is being characterized in every one of these aspects. From Farmer Fred to Business Bill to Henpecked Henry to these three who have said, just let me first go bury my father. Let me say goodbye to those who are at my house. I will follow you wherever you go, but I'm not very flexible, Lord. Every one of these aspects is double-mindedness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humility, this mark of humility, is to be a disciple. A disciple counts the cost. A disciple thinks ahead. A disciple says, Lord, whatever you're calling me to do, I will do it and do it now. I'll be obedient. I'll be dependable. Instability of double-mindedness destroys much of what happens in Christianity. Instability of double-mindedness will creep up in our lives because of hidden sin, because of the intricacies of human relationships, because of a coldness in our heart, because we have failed to pray, because we have failed to say, what is the first thing that I need to do first? We have failed the plan to be a disciple. And when that happens, humility goes out the window. Effectiveness goes out the window. Discipleship is forgotten because God can't depend on us, let alone other believers. I want to take the time to encourage you to think upon these simple things as an application and then basically as an opportunity to worship the Lord. I'm amazed that God calls any of us to be disciples. But everybody who's trusted Christ is calling to be a disciple. Every one of us who knows the Lord is being called to be a disciple, which means to cut out those things that would make us double-minded. Let me give you these simple thoughts. Some of them we shared with you last week. First of all, real discipleship begins with a changed heart every day. Real discipleship begins with a changed heart. Is your heart prepared to serve God today? Second of all, real discipleship is only compatible with humility. Real discipleship is only compatible with humility. You can't be a disciple and not be humble. There will be something wrong. That would be double-mindedness that's taken over. Thirdly, real discipleship requires a conscious advanced commitment. In other words, are you planning to be a disciple? Are you making that choice? Are you consciously choosing to do that? When we think about the tower being built and the army going to war, the king going to war, there has to be a real estimate of the ultimate personal cost, or we just won't follow through. What's it going to cost to be a disciple? Conscious, beforehand assessment and decision, no matter what cost, to be a servant of the Lord. Then finally, we shared this with you last week. Real discipleship is not some theoretical, abstract, maybe today thing. It is a hard reality that is open-ended. In other words, you don't get to choose where you go with the Lord. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. You don't get to make those choices. God makes that choice. When you're committed to be a disciple, He'll move you along. He will direct. He will guide. We need to take the time in quietness and prayer and worship the Lord. First of all, worship Him that He has even deigned to ask us and call us, follow me, be my disciple. But also reflect. Say, Lord, evaluate my heart. Am I a disciple? And as the Lord begins to move in your heart and show you where your discipleship needs to be shored up and you need to do some work, trust Him to help you be a disciple. So worship the Lord today with me as we bow in silence and quietness for the next few moments. Father, we are hearing harsh words from our Savior when He says He cannot be my disciple. Father, I pray that You're not saying that about any of us here in this room. I pray that as we hear those words, we would understand that there's the potential of not being a disciple when we disobey. And I pray that You'll help us to see that there is a way to be a disciple of God. There's a need for us to be a disciple of God, and that Your Spirit will direct us to be such. Father, may the highest call in our life, beyond the call to salvation, be that call to follow You. I pray that we would have the grace to count the cost, that we would have the blessing of being able to serve and to find that way clear, though the challenges will be many, and though the mountain climb is long. I pray that You'll help us to be faithful, putting one foot in front of another, stepping upon the path that You have established, following the light of the Scripture and the direction of Your Spirit. Father, I pray that You'll make us to be a body of believers who are disciples of Christ, who have as our highest goal to serve You and in so doing enriching others' lives, because we are servants of the Most High God. Lord, how I thank You for the privilege of such a high call. And I pray for the grace to follow, to be a part of everyone's life here within the sound of my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.